Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. To 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. For some reason, as I was studying this passage this past week, I was reminded of the hymns of a 1970s praise song. Maybe you can remember it. It went like this. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you share His love with all the world. You want to pass it on. Now, aren't you glad that I didn't sing that? But it was, it was one of those things. I can remember singing it a bunch in the 80s when I began to be discipled and participate in Christian groups. But what is it that we really are passing along? Now, certainly we do seek to show people the love of Christ. But as we come to a passage this evening in 1 Corinthians 15, I think that Paul is much more concerned to pass along something else. There is something in Paul's mind that is much more important than getting across to people the understanding that you love them. Now, what is that? We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would impress upon us that which is of first importance, that it might be impressed upon our own hearts and minds, that we might impress it upon the hearts and minds of others. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might continue to declare and proclaim and preach. And Lord, give us grace to do that, knowing that You will continue to work, bringing more and more to believe. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Are you ever discouraged? Maybe you read the surveys that will come out every once in a while about what the average Christian in our culture believes, or maybe you've been in conversations with people, and do you ever find yourself, our Sunday school teacher made the comment this morning, that there are just some weird things that Christians believe sometimes. And maybe you've noticed that, and maybe you've even been discouraged by that. Well, if you're discouraged over the ignorance among Christians of just basic biblical doctrines, don't forget that the Corinthians apparently were confused about the resurrection. Pretty basic biblical doctrine. Pretty basic Christian doctrine. They're confused. And so Paul is responding to their confusion by pressing upon them the resurrection, by clearing up their misconceptions. He does that by pressing upon them the reality and the necessity and the nature of the resurrection. And here in verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 11, we see Paul pressing the reality and why that's important of the resurrection. We always press on people the tangible reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin. What Paul's saying here in verses 1 through 11 is, don't blow past this. This is important. This is foundational. And it's real, and it's tangible, and it's true, and it's based in fact. And it is what Christ did to save sinners from sin. Notice first in verses 1 through 2, we see the centrality of the gospel. Now again, just be reminded, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I hear that word gospel all the time, but what does it mean? I mean, I hear Christians use it all the time. Sometimes you'll hear phrases like, well, that's the gospel truth. And so some people have thought that gospel means true. What gospel means is it's God's spell, it's good news. And so what's the good news? You know, in 1945, it was war ends. That was good news. There was this proclamation. There was this declaration. People rejoiced, but they rejoiced in response to something that was actually happening. And so Paul says in verses 1 and 2, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, Paul says. And literally, it's the same Greek word same root word in the Greek. Paul is saying, the gospel which I gospeled to you. This good news which I proclaimed good news to you. And you received it. You believed it. You took it to heart. By which you are saved. You're saved by believing this good news. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it's the power of God unto salvation. How are people saved? People are saved by grace through faith as they come to believe the good news. And then you notice what is that good news. We'll see it later, but just be reminded, the good news is that Christ came to save us from sin. The bondage of sin now, the just eternal penalty of sin one day. And then Paul goes on and says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now sometimes people have looked at that over the years and they've said, well, is Paul saying that salvation is conditional? Is Paul saying, well, you know, you're saved by this gospel unless you mess up? Well, that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is that when someone truly, genuinely believes, that saving faith transforms their life now, and it holds out to the very end of life. It doesn't mean that people never sin. It doesn't even mean that people don't struggle with assurance of salvation. And yet, people don't ultimately and finally and permanently fall away if they've truly been saved. If they truly have been saved, then they are secure. God preserves them. And if they leave us, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, they went out from us because they were never really of us. It may become apparent that they were never truly saved. So Paul recognizes there might be some that have sort of become part of the outer visible body of Christ, and yet they've not truly ever come to rest in Christ for their own salvation. And then he also throws in another thing. It's kind of a rhetorical tool. It's kind of saying something to make people doubt, to get them to think about it so that they ultimately become solidified in the right thing. He says, unless you believed in vain. Unless what you believed was not really the gospel, you were just believing something and joining the body of Christ, and yet you didn't really understand and trust in the gospel that Christ came and died in our place to save us from our sin. Or it could be, as one commentator says, that Paul is just saying, unless this is all pointless, not because he thinks it's pointless, but he's simply driving home the point that it is that, again, to look at what he says in verses 1 and 2, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel or the good news which I proclaimed or preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, unless you believe in vain. For Paul, there is the centrality of the gospel, and that is that Christ came to save sinners. I heard recently about a woman in a classroom, and this little boy raised his hand, and it was a little elementary school child, and he called the teacher over, and she said, what's going on? And he said, I'm scared. And she said, why are you scared? And he said, well, because this friend of mine here, he told me that I'm going to hell because I don't love Jesus. And she said, well, okay, we need to talk about that. Let me talk to him and see what he said. So later she talks with this other child. She says, did you tell him that he was going to hell? And he said, yes, because he doesn't love Jesus. And she said, well, you know that you can't just tell people that they're going to hell. And the little boy said, but he is. And she said, I understand. The teacher was a Christian. She said, and I'm a Christian too, and I love Jesus. But you understand, there's a way for us to talk to people, and we don't just need to be telling people they're going to hell because they don't love Jesus. And he said, the whole reason I told him is because I don't want him to go to hell. I want him to come to heaven with me one day. And she said, okay, I understand. But you need to not tell him that he's going to hell because he doesn't love Jesus. And the boy said, okay, but he is. Now, here's the point of that. You know what? That may be, you might grimace when you hear that story. You might chuckle when you hear that story. But here's the thing. That little boy is thinking fundamentally like Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. Why? Because he was urging people to turn from their sin so that they would not face the just and eternal wrath of God. And Paul here, for Paul, it's very clear. We live in a world in which, in a sense, there is one type of person. There's really one type of person in the world. One type of person. Sinner who deserves God's condemnation and wrath. There's one type. Now, you can divide that type into two types. There are two types of sinners. Those that have been saved from sin by Christ, and those that are apart from Christ, still dead in their sin. But apart from Christ, what the Scriptures teach is that we are all on a road toward hell, and there is one off-ramp. There's one off-ramp, and that is Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes, you know, when we're going down roads, we like options, right? If you've ever been driving down the road and you think, you know, I'm getting ready to stop, but then you start evaluating exits, trying to decide where do you really want to stop? Well, that one doesn't have a gas station, so I don't think I want to stop there. Well, yeah, I really want one that has a certain kind of restaurant. That would really be nice. Or you might even, if you're going on a long enough trip, then it really gets bad. You start thinking, you know, if I could find one with a Cabela's or a Bass Pro Shop, you know, where I could just wander around and stretch my legs a little bit, and you'll pass exit after exit after exit thinking, there will be a better one just down the road. There will be another one after this one, and I'll just wait and do it then. I'll get off later. And yet the Scriptures show us that there is one exit off of that path toward condemnation, and that is Christ Jesus. And of course, you know, you and I, as we sit here, most of us are older, we understand that we need to be lovingly and appropriately tactful in the way that we talk with people. But we also need to remain straightforward and clear about the centrality of the gospel. We need to always press upon people the reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin. And if someone thinks that religion is about faith and relationship, apart from the facts and reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin, then that's not Christianity. Christianity understands that there is one hope of salvation. The gospel is central. We always press upon people the tangible reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin. But then also, if we pick back up in verses 3 through 8, we see that we have a faith that is rooted in the facts. You know, sometimes we're too quick to say that all that matters is faith, and let's completely ignore the facts. Well, that's not at all the way the Apostle Paul thinks. That's not at all the way the writers of the New Testament thought. You notice what he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance in verse 3. The most important thing, the thing that was the first priority for me to deliver to you was that Christ died for sins. Jesus Christ really lived. Jesus Christ really died for sins. And he did that, Paul goes on to say, according to the Scriptures. This is not some new novel thing, Paul says. This is something that is rooted in thousands of years of the scriptural history of God's people. He says that again, in fact, further down, he says it again, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he died for our sins. And notice even the way that Christ himself and other New Testament authors spoke. In Luke 24, Jesus says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus doesn't say, "I'm rebuking you for not listening to me. I'm rebuking you." I mean, part of it was they were not listening to him, but Jesus is saying, "I'm rebuking you because you're not listening to the prophets. You won't listen to what the Scriptures say." Or in John 5, he said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have eternal life." And so Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John, what the Scripture is talking about, all that Old Testament Scripture that you're studying, that's talking about me. And then in Acts 26, as Paul is defending himself before Agrippa, he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Agrippa, I'm not telling you anything new. This is exactly what the Bible, and remember, the Bible for them was the Old Testament. This is exactly what the Scriptures have foretold. That, Paul goes on to say, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. In Romans 3, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Central to what Paul is saying, there's this faith rooted in the facts. And the facts are that Christ died in the place of sinners. Christ, in a sense, exchanged his righteousness for our sin. The one who knew no sin became sin in our stead that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's exactly what was said in the prophets. There's probably no place that says it more powerfully and pointedly and eloquently than Isaiah 53. Now listen again, this is Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ. And he writes this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Now before I read the rest of the verses, think for a moment. Is the gospel only explicitly laid out in the New Testament? Is the good news of Christ dying for sins only a New Testament thing? Listen to Isaiah. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Gospel only in the New Testament? Absolutely not. Isaiah is explicit about the good news of what God does to deliver us from sin in the Old Testament. And Paul goes on and says, it's not just that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised. Again, according to the Scripture, Paul says. And then, notice this. I mean, I think very often we think, well, Jesus was raised and He appeared to the women in the garden and then the 12 apostles. No, look at what it is that Paul says, what Paul reminds us. That He appeared, or He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive today. Now, you know, sometimes, here's the reality. If we really want to believe something desperately enough, any one of us might believe it. You know, if there's some loved one that has been given up for dead and we hear that they might be alive, you know, one of us might hear. Or sometimes our mind will play tricks on us and we'll see things and we'll think, you know, was that what I thought it was? Is that what I hope it is? And yet, you know, 500 people don't become delusional or hallucinate all at the same time. And so Christ appeared, it says, before 500, and He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, before James, and then before the rest of the apostles, and then finally to me. There's this endless string of reliable witnesses, consistent testimony, corroborative evidence. And even remember Paul's history. When Paul says, He appeared to me, remember who Paul was when Jesus first appeared to him. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he was Saul, and he did not like Christ. He did not like Christians. He did not accept the gospel. In fact, he was living his life seeking to stamp it out. He had every reason not to believe, not to even want to believe that this was Jesus who was appearing to him. And yet Paul is making the point that our faith is rooted in the facts. Christ died for sin according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and to the apostles and to 500 and then to James and to others and to Paul. Christianity is a faith rooted in facts. A faith rooted in facts. And we need to press upon people the tangible reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin. And it's not... And we don't do that because it just gives us comfort. It is rooted in the facts. The good news is anchored in real events. And you know, sometimes we start with those events and then we explain why they're important. It might be during a certain time. You know, think two times of the year, Easter and Christmas. Everybody will talk about those events. And a lot of people even believe them. That they really happen, they just haven't thought about it a lot. Well, you know, it's a great opportunity, it's a great time to talk to people about why does it matter that this really happened? Why does it matter that God the Son was born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough and grew up and lived and died and rose again from the dead? Why does that matter? You know, there are a lot of people that are kind of nodding to the facts, and it's a great opportunity sometimes for us to say, this is why all that matters. Because there is a God who made us spiritual, physical beings, and yet we've fallen in sin and we've rebelled against Him. And in the person of His Son, He came into His own creation to live and die for our salvation. He came to save us from sin. And so sometimes we start with the facts and then we explain why they're important. And I think sometimes when we're talking to people, there are other times when we start with the need. And what I mean by the need is the meltdown. You know, you've got some real problems going on in your life. These relationships that you have, or this series of relationships, they're all miserable and they're train wrecks, or this area of your life is melting down over here, or you're frustrated and you're struggling over there. And sometimes those are great opportunities to show people that these are ultimately spiritual issues and their true needs can only be met in Christ. And so it might be the friend who's in crisis. The friend who comes and says, I don't understand why my life is so miserable. And sometimes that's a great opportunity for us to say lovingly, well, this is why I think your life's miserable. Because this is the way that you've been living, and this is what you've been, these are the ways that you've been trying to find satisfaction or find fulfillment or deal with your anxiety or deal with your fear or indulge your self-indulgence or whatever it is. And you know, ultimately that's always going to make you miserable. Or it might be talking to someone and saying, well, you know, this is why the things that are happening in our culture are happening in our culture. Because people are lost. And people want to deny the one true God because they want to do what they want to do. And when God gives them over to that, it's just kind of a progressive, steady spiral down and away from the one true God. And so sometimes we start with those facts and say, but here's the answer to all that. Here's the answer to your misery. Here's the hope for our culture. God Himself in the person of His Son came into our midst and died for sin. And that's where there's going to be hope. That's what's going to change our culture, is when there is revival and when men and women begin to come in large numbers to saving faith in Christ. You know, that's when people will see that all the things that I've been looking for to divert me or try to make me happy in my life, distract me from my misery, or try to make me happy and bring me fulfillment, those will never work. What I need is Christ. But we have a faith that's rooted in the facts. But then finally, when we think about what we want to pass on to people, it is always ultimately about God's grace in Christ. Notice in verses 9 and following, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, one of the things that one commentator makes, numerous commentators make this point, is that Paul never stops regretting the way he persecuted the church of God. And on just a little bit of a tangent, when we're truly repentant, repentance has regrets. Repentance remembers certain things with regret. Repentance doesn't laugh and tell the war stories with gusto. That is not repentance. Repentance may remember with regret. And Paul has his regrets, and there are probably ways in which Paul feels like a hypocrite or knows that somebody could accuse him of being a hypocrite. And yet Paul goes on to say, "By grace I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. By God's grace, I didn't remain what I was. God changed me. God saved me. And by God's grace, where I had been seeking to destroy the church, God used me to serve and to build up the church. And all of that has been by His grace." Some people debate, does it mean that God was, or that Paul was working by God's grace, or it was the work of God's grace in him? What's the answer to that? Yes. It's both. It doesn't matter. There's no difference in the end. It is ultimately, Paul attributes it to God's grace. And it is not ultimately about Paul or anybody else. Notice the way he ends in verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Remember Paul earlier in Corinthians? He's lamented that some of them have said, "I'm of Paul," and others have said, "I'm of Apollos," and others have said, "I'm of Cephas," and others have said, "I'm of Christ." And Paul says, it doesn't matter who it was, whether it was me or Apollos or Peter or some other person that was being used in the work of the kingdom, whichever one of us it was, we preach and you believed. What matters for Paul is that sinners come to rest in God's grace in Christ. And so again, you know, my guess is that nobody in here lived as badly as Paul before he was converted. And you don't need to come up and try to convince me with your war stories later, but I mean, Paul was a bad guy. Paul was hunting down and imprisoning and even participating, at least in a in a peripheral way, he was participating in the murder of Christians. So he was a bad guy. And yet God used Paul. So whatever your background, whatever your story, whatever your baggage, to remember with regret it does not mean you are a hypocrite. It means you're repentant. And God uses repentant sinners in the work of His kingdom, and yet He does it in a way that we ultimately point others toward Christ. I say this on a regular basis. I'm just going to say it again because I heard about somewhere else. I was talking to a pastor in another church somewhere, and he said one of the struggles that we've had over the years is we've tended to think that our church is a place where we celebrate our history and our accomplishments. Let Fellowship Presbyterian Church never be a place where we celebrate our history or our accomplishments, because we are what we are by the grace of God, and it does not matter whether it was A or B or C or D. We preach, and sinners believed. And so we have a great blessing and a great privilege to always proclaim the good news of God's grace in Christ. Never stop pressing that tangible reality. Never stop pressing the tangible reality of what Christ did to save sinners from sin. Let's pray together. Father, even as we come to You, we are reminded that we are people with feet of clay, born in sin. Lord, we sinned against You grievously in our hearts. We sinned against You wickedly before You opened our eyes to Christ. And Lord, we confess that even since we've come to Christ, there are things of which we have great regret and shame. And yet You are a gracious and a merciful God. You remind us that our salvation, that our position before You is sure because of Your love and mercy for us in Christ. And so let us never move away from those tangible truths and realities. Lord, give us a burden and remind us that we are to constantly press those truths upon sinners. Lord, You know our hearts, that we are, Lord, we're prone to want to change the emphasis to draw more in. And we pray, Lord, or Lord, we think that we somehow have to be engaging, that we have to do something different, something, it just can't be this easy, we think. And yet we pray, Lord, that You would remind us it is this simple and straightforward, that You would bring still more to Yourself, that You would gather them through the ministry of Fellowship Church as we press upon people the reality of what Christ has done to save sinners from sin. And all these things we pray in His name. Amen.